response to the preaching would be pleasing to your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jude, verse 14, Jude has just finished telling us that these, in verse 12, have blackness of darkness reserved for them forever. But he's not the only one that talks about people like this. He begins our text in verse 14 and says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Thank you, and you may be seated. Some confusion has happened to those who study their Bible when they read this portion of the book of Jude. Matter of fact, some skeptics try to use this portion of Scripture to make Jude not really part of the canon of Scripture. And they do that because he references the prophecy of Enoch, and because the book of Enoch is not part of what's accepted as canon, then perhaps Jude should not be either. But this is not the only time that a writer in Scripture has referenced an outside source. And remember this, that just because an outside source isn't Scripture doesn't mean that when it's used, having been moved by the Holy Spirit, it isn't Scripture. It's authoritative. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'd like to give you two examples, and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 17, and join me in verse 22, a very famous account of Paul's preaching. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens..." Is he addressing a church? No, he's addressing a bunch of lost people. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." So we know who he's talking to. We know where he's at. He's at Mars Hill. There are many statues and idols that are around that he's using as illustration. But I want you to go down with me to verse 27. He says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now notice verse 28. "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." That's a quote from their poets. He then explains in verse 29 what they should take from the truth of God. That is, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And then he gives this great promise, "The time of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it because his desire is verse 23. "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, number one, Paul didn't mock them. He wasn't making fun of them. Again, this word ignorant is not in a derogatory sense. It just means whom therefore you don't know about. They tried to worship all the gods, and in case they missed one, they made an idol to the unknown God. Now, when Paul said, "It's him that I'm going to introduce to you today," was he talking about the idol? No. Of course not. He was using that as an illustration and say, there is a God you don't know about, but I'm going to introduce you to him today. And then, to help them understand about the relationship of God and man, he references something that one of their poets says. It doesn't mean that the poet is Scripture. Does that make sense? So Paul references this, and then Luke, who is the one who wrote the book of Acts, Luke records this as part of Scripture because it's part of the point Paul was making. Let's go again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, or not again, let's go to another text. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. He's speaking about the last days and what men will be like. verse 6 says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses." There's that word crept again, the creep, the creepers. "For of this sort they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." Now, you can't go back to the Old Testament and find Jannes and Jambres. You can't find their name in the Hebrew scripture, in the canon. But yet, Paul uses it here. Why is that? Because what was accepted is confirmed here. They have history books like we have history books. They have there are wonderful books. I have them in my library. Secular history. If you've never read The History of Civilization, or you at least use it as a reference source, by Will Durant, I'd encourage you to. Eusebius's writings have been translated, and we have access to them. Josephus's writings have been translated. There are early Christians in the second century that have written gospel tracts, and you can read them and see them. These things are wonderful tools. They're not scripture, they're not authoritative, but they're helpful to understand. And so Paul didn't do anything wrong here by naming Jannes and Jambres and say, well, Moses didn't name them, but we know that that was their name because that's what he says here. It's confirmed. Now, this is found in outside sources, but it's also found in the scriptures. Okay, so I'm only using those as illustrations that just because Jude references what Enoch prophesied, and they would have had copies of what Enoch had said, it doesn't validate the book of Enoch as scripture, doesn't make everything in the book of Enoch scripture, but it makes what Enoch said here scripture, if that makes sense. This is part of Jude's epistle. This isn't partial of the book of Enoch. It's Jude's epistle quoting what Enoch had said. And incidentally, there are some who don't necessarily believe that it is from the book of Enoch, that was later added to there to give it some validity, because as I told you earlier in the introduction, it was widely accepted that Jude was very much part of the canon, right with the apostles' writings, and that his referencing this is really what kind of started the whole talk about the book of Enoch to begin with. All right, now I'm not trying to go off on that, but I don't want you to think here, well, when you go home and study, I can't find where Enoch said this in the Old Testament. It's because you're not going to find it. But he did say it. And what he prophesied, God moved Jude to record for our benefit in context of coming judgment. All right? If you have any more questions, I'd be happy to talk to you more about that. Not that I know everything. That's surely not the truth, or that's surely not the case. And by the way, I also want you to know, just as tail end from this morning's lesson, it is very sobering to stand before people and say, be careful who you listen to as you listen to me. That's not an easy thing. That's why I'm thankful for this. Amen? And so I'm glad for that. So understand, I understand the weight of that, like James 3 talks about. So let's get into our text. So, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And if it wasn't for the book of Jude, we likely would not know almost anything about Bible prophecy before the flood. We do know this from the Bible, that Enoch was a godly man. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24 say, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." He didn't die. This is interesting. The Genesis 5 is often called the "and he died" chapter, because it's this person lived, begat so-and-so, and he died. And this person, and he died. About Enoch, it just said, "and he was not." And he was taken by God. Why was that? Well, Hebrews 11:5 tells us that by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. Where'd he go? He wasn't found. Where'd Enoch go? I don't know how that all thing happened, but I'd love to get a replay of that one day. Right? All the friends of Enoch, and then he's gone. Where'd he go? Don't know. He was not found. Why? Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The Holy Spirit used this text, if you're not that this matters at all, just a little personal side note here, in case you're taking notes of my personal life, all right? But the Holy Spirit used this verse to really help me and give me a life goal. That's the testimony that I want. If however long I have to live, I know what I was before I was saved, and I know what I desire to be after I'm saved, but I can't think of a better testimony than that. He pleased God. May God give us the grace to not live to try to please man, but to try to please God. And so Enoch was a godly man. The Lord took him. He didn't die. He was taken up right into the presence of God. And the Bible says, because he pleased God, he had that testimony. So the question is, why is he called a prophet? Well, it could be because of what he named his son. The name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. It also means a dart or a javelin. Now, I find it interesting that those who believe that the name only means a dart or a javelin, I thought, well, what would be the big deal? Well, the big deal is if Methuselah's name actually means man, death, and then to send or to let go, if you put those together, when he dies, it shall be sent, or when he dies, it shall be let go, then it would give credence to the fact that God prophesied coming judgment. Now, when you look at other Hebrew names, every single name that has these parts in it, met or mut, and then the last part, which is a shelah or selah, meaning peace, every time it's a Hebrew word, it's translated that way as man or death or it shall come or to be let go. So I do not think that it is crazy to translate his name that way. But Enoch named his son that. And maybe that was a prophecy of sorts, that when he is dead, because we do know that Methuselah died and then the flood came. Noah was Methuselah's grandson. And we know Methuselah lived a long time. My wife showed me a meme the other day of what birthday cakes look like in the book of Genesis. And there were like 300 candles all on a cake. And I thought that was funny, you know. So I don't know. Anyway, so Methuselah lived. But the Bible also tells us he was the seventh from Adam. And the reason this prophecy is amazing is because this prophecy deals with Jesus Christ's second coming. And Enoch lived about 3,000 years before Jesus' first coming. Before Jesus' birth, Enoch lived and prophesies about this. And what does he prophesy? Well, in these verses before us, we see, first of all, the power of the Lord. And by power, I don't just mean that dynamite power, that dynamo power. I also mean the authority. The power, the might, and the authority of Jesus. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Now, what is the context? The context is coming judgment. It's reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. And it's interesting when you hear preachers or so-called teachers, preachers today, if you listen to the Rick Warrens or the Joel Osteens or the Benny Hinns, there's not much talk about Jesus' return. And if there is talk of Jesus' return, there isn't talk at all about the judgment that's coming with it. Now, why is it so important that we reference judgment? Because it's in the Bible a lot. Now, it's not the only thing Jude talks about. The second lesson tomorrow and then both lessons on Friday are coming. Amen? We end on a very high point and a very positive note for the life of the believer. But we have to live in reality. And reality tells us that judgment is real. And when Christ comes back with 10,000 of his saints, 10,000 holy ones, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Christ is seen with the angels of heaven. We know from the book of the Revelation that we will be with the Lord. This vision of power and this vision of might, when the Lord comes back, he's not coming back the same way he came the first time. Jesus is coming back to right all the wrongs. He's coming back to fix everything. And beloved, I want you to get into your heart that there is a closely attached truth to the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." This is exactly what Enoch said. "Behold, the Lord cometh." This is found two other times in the Hebrew Scriptures, they are found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah 26, 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Not because he's so unloving. There's punishment for the iniquity. "The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Micah prophesied in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, "Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold," here it is again, "the Lord cometh. Behold, the Lord cometh. He cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." Beloved, when the Lord comes back, it is sobering. And men will be held accountable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, the Apostle Paul makes a very sobering statement. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ," if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, "let him be anathema maranatha." Let him be accursed, anathema. And does anybody know what maranatha means? It means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. In other words, beloved, anathema, let him be accursed. As Michael said to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. And then he ends with this, "But don't worry, justice is coming. The Lord is coming, maranatha." And so I want you to understand, Enoch understood what we need to today, that in this verse there is power, there is might, and there is authority declared, because it is the Lord who cometh with 10,000, not of saints, of his saints. They are his holy ones. The angels, the archangels, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and every redeemed child of God are his. We are his. We are not holy because of what we do. We are holy because of what he has made us. "Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints, with 10,000 of his holy ones." And secondly, there is the proof against the ungodly. The proof against the ungodly. He says in verse 15, he's coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. This word "convince" is the only time you find this word in the New Testament. It's a powerful word, and it means to convict fully. Who's going to be convicted here? In verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to condemn all that are ungodly. So now we have broadened those that are convicted. It is not just the Muslims or the Mormons or the people that don't agree with you religiously or the people you don't like at work. It's not that. It's anybody who's not saved. All that are ungodly are going to experience this. But I want you to notice this word. He said to convince them. But don't be confused and think of the word "convince" like you might be thinking right now. The word convince means to fully convict. Now listen closely. When Christ comes back, it is not so the lost can stand trial to find out if they are guilty or not. It is not to stand trial to see who's innocent and who's not. It is to convict the guilty. And Jesus is very clear of this in John chapter 3. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. Do you know why Jesus did not come to condemn the world? Because the world is condemned already. We are already condemned. We are already guilty before God. As I said, this is not a trial to determine guilt. This is when God convicts. The sentence has already been, the sentence is about to be given. The verdict has already been decided. There is no room for debate. There is no room for people to say, could I please appeal to a higher court? There is no higher court. It is God, and there is none other. He is holy, holy, holy God. He is the holiest. He is utterly set apart from man. There is no one to appeal to. And when God comes, he knows all about man. He knows all about our hearts. He does not convict unjustly. He is going to convict. Today, beloved, the reality in our nation, the United States, is that we do not have a justice system. We have a legal system. Justice is fallen in the streets, as the Bible has said. And too often, innocent people are judged falsely, and those that are guilty get off. We don't have a justice system. We have a legal system. Sadly, I'm all too aware of this just recently. When I can see what men and predators can do to some of the most vulnerable and the most innocent, like children, and I can see courts in our own country and the lightness in which that is dealt with, and then in comparison, other crimes that are supposedly so much worse, and they're in jail literally four times longer than these people over here. It's not a fair justice system. It's a legal system. If you have the right kind of lawyer, if you have the right kind of a jury or this or that, whatever it might be, we have a legal system, but not a justice system. But I have good news for you. God has a justice system. And one day, he will be vindicated. This is not about us. This life is not about us. It's about him. We are part of his plan, put here for his glory. And one day, God, Jesus, his Holy Spirit will be vindicated. All of the people that mocked him and refused him and rejected him will one day stand before him. And the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why is that? Oh, because God thumbs them into submission? No, that's not why. It's going to be because they realize it's true. And it's going to be because he's worthy that everyone would bow their knee and confess that he is the Lord. It's sad to me that much of the end times is nothing more than superficial sensationalism. There is a phenomena lately with the end times, but all of it deals with us and what are we going to go through and what are we going to experience. Beloved, this is about Jesus being exalted. Finally, Jesus reigning here on earth, fulfilling the prophecy about his throne and his kingdom on this earth. There's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, and everything will be exactly as it should be for his glory. He will be vindicated. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul says to this local church there at Thessalonica, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." But he's not coming back as a baby in a manger this time. This time, Paul says, he comes back, quote, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." If my daughters disobey me, there's a punishment. There's discipline. Likely, if you disobey the law, there's punishment. But let me tell you, there is nothing as severe as disobeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus showing how unloving he is. It is Jesus acting completely just and giving out the sentence that those who obey not the gospel deserve. And what will happen to those that obey not the gospel? Paul continues and says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Beloved, I want to tell you, you talk about wishing I had better words to describe this event, this moment. Jesus will be admired in all them that believe. That's us. But you know, we can do that now. I believe one of the biggest problems that faces revival in churches is we don't admire the Lord like we ought. We don't see him as we should. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will Paul appeal to this? Saying, listen, before God, God as my witness. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ. How does he describe him? This way, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, one of the most famous verses in churches today. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. But he keeps talking. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. Right now, God is dealing with us in grace. Right now, he is being patient. But he's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing with us right now. Why? Because he's not willing any should perish. But mark it down, the day of the Lord will come. And it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in them therein shall be burned up. This is real. And Jude says that he's going to come and he's going to execute judgment and fully convict. He is the judge and he is the jury. Now, who is he doing this? And excuse me, why is he doing this? Well, the who is all the ungodly. Why is he doing it? Well, he says in verse 15, because of their ungodly deeds. Christian, did you know that you're going to give an account one day for your words? That's what you say. But also, the Bible says you're going to give an account one day for your works. That's what you do. And I imagine, as I said the other day, that many of us will be ashamed at what we should have done that we did not do, and what we did that we should not have done. I'll give an account for not only what I preach, but I'll give an account for how I preach because of those that were influenced. I'm going to give an account for how I am to my wife, the kind of father I am to my daughters. I'm going to give an account for the kind of servant I am to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's the main responsibility. And I believe we all desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But there is another judgment that is far worse. I'm grateful for that after the judgment seat, when that which I did in the Lord's name is judged, the things that I did for myself will be burned up and found to just be worth ashes. But the things I did by his Spirit, by his grace, for his glory and for others' good, they'll be there, and I'll be able to give them back to him as a tribute of what he has meant to me. And then I'll be honored, and so will every believer, to enter into eternity with him forever. But there's another judgment. This is the ungodly who are going to be judged for all their ungodly deeds. Doesn't matter the motive, doesn't matter how sincere they were, doesn't matter what their intents are. If it was ungodly, they're judged for it. This word ungodly means it went against God. Understand, there is a real sobering truth here, that living for yourself is not worth it. Because as much as you live for yourself, it goes against God, you're going to be judged. He's going to judge all the ungodly for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. In other words, no one's going to get falsely accused. Oh, I didn't do that. You committed this. And he'll know when you committed it. He'll know where you committed it. And he'll know why you committed it. He doesn't just know your thoughts. He knows your intents. He knows the motives. And Jude is saying, This is a twofold witness. I'm telling you that these people are headed for the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch talked about this very thing. They're going to be wrapped up in the same judgment Enoch talked about. When the Lord comes back, what he's trying to tell us, beloved, is no one is going to escape. All the ungodly, all, this is all encompassing. And not one person will be falsely accused because they did commit the ungodly deeds. And God has the proof. Not only their works, but also their words. It says in the verse, the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, that's why they were committing them. It was a selfish, self-serving, self-willed, this life only. It was done ungodly. The things that were done were ungodly. Everything about it was ungodly. And then he says, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken. And I want you to notice the last two words of verse 15. And what does it say? Against him. That's why it's serious. This isn't about saying something to your friend that was offensive. This wasn't talking about saying something about another person that was offensive. God will hold the ungodly accountable for what they said and what they did, and all of it is against him. Beloved, he's not worthy of that. He's worthy of our lives. And the reason this will be just is because every single thing they did was against God. No, I was just trying to help my neighbor. But if you did it in an unbiblical, ungodly way, you're disobeying God. I don't think I need to go into that and develop that too much. I think you understand that. But anything done apart from Christ is against God. Does that matter? What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your mind? If we're saved, that ought to sober us up about the condition that our friends and family are in. And if it is you, if you're not saved, it ought to sober you up to the condition you are in. There's a question asked by the psalmist in Psalm 94, verses 1 to 10. He says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Isn't that interesting? Matter of fact, you can turn there if you want. I'd like you to see this, Psalm 94. Because in the text, boy, I tell you what, sometimes you read it and you can just feel what the writer was feeling when they wrote it. I know they're moved by the Holy Spirit, but these were people who had emotion. God records their personal lives, their personal relationships, and how it affected them personally. And in Psalm 94, he says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. You see him repeat that? Look what he says here. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. And maybe this is a prayer that you've prayed recently. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? You can almost sense the break in thought. Oh Lord, how long are the wicked going to triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They're hurting people, Lord. They're hurting your children, God. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Meaning this, it's not that they say, God's going to accept us. They don't even care about that anymore. What they say is, oh, he doesn't see. He doesn't regard. He doesn't care. Understand, he continues, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, it means he that created it, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? Do you really think that that's logical? That the God who created hearing won't hear? That the God who created seeing won't see? That the God who is all knowledge won't know? Do you really believe that? The heart of the psalmist asked the question, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? How long will the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Well, let me tell you, Jude gives the answer. And he says, not very long. It may feel long to you, psalmist. It may feel long to you, Christian. But the answer to how long shall they speak hard things? How long shall they boast themselves? How long shall the wicked triumph? Jude, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, not very long. Because he's coming back with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. The same God that Paul says is in flaming fire. And he's going to judge them. And he's going to convict them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed. And all the hard speeches that the psalmist talked about. All the wrong they did, the psalmist asked about. Jude answers and said, he's coming. He's coming. It's real. This isn't an Aesop fable. This is God. In Psalm 1, the psalmist said, the ungodly are not so. This is meaning not blessed. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's like a tree planted by the waters. He contrasts in verse 4 to 6, the ungodly are not so. They are not stable. They are not fruitful. Rather, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, the same Holy Spirit that moved the psalmist is the same Holy Spirit that moved Jude thousands of years later. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Why will a sinner be before God and be held accountable? And every time they try to speak, God's going to say, but you're guilty, and here's why. I have the proof. I have what you did. I have why you did it. I have where you did it. There's no getting out of this. And the only thing holding them up is his hand. And the second he removes it, they'll drop into eternity forever. This is real, beloved. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to warn you that God is real. But so is his mercy and grace and love that is to be experienced now. Why? Because he's worthy of your life now. The gifts that he's given you, he's worthy of it now. Don't let the only thing you do to give God glory be your sentence to hell in the lake of fire forever. And where you glorify his justice. Don't let that be the only thing you ever do to bring him glory. Why is God allowed to do this? Why is he just to do this? The psalmist says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalmist said it. Jesus taught it. Paul preached it. And Jude wrote it. The ungodly shall perish. And that leads us to the last point, which is, this is the promise of God. The power of God on display when he comes back. The proof against the ungodly. And the reason we know it's going to happen is because it's a promise of God. Please listen closely. This point is very short. What I have given you today is not some kind of threat by a religious leader. It's not some kind of threat by a Baptist pastor, because we have in our denominational principles and distinctives that you have to say so many things like this a year. What I have said to you today is not a threat by a man. It is a promise from God. When God says something will happen, here's what you find. It will come to pass. This is a guarantee by God. This isn't Jude's opinion. This isn't Enoch's guess at what might happen. This is an outright, very simple guarantee of God. He's coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes back, it'll be to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly. No one escapes of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Even their motives weren't for God's sake. Even their motives were not for Christ's sake. And even their speech. How long, O Lord? Jude responds back, not long. I want to end with this. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul said in context of such a sobering truth. You know what Paul said to those that were saved? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. There will be a rest while all that's going on. There will be a safe place to be when all that's taking place. And that's for the believer. I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you, if you're not saved, turn to Christ today. And if you are saved, I'm going to ask you in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who understood the judgment seat of Christ is real, I'm going to say to you what he said to the church at Corinth and to us today. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, are you persuading men? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a sobering portion of Scripture. As our Lord's power is on display, the proof against the ungodly is on display, all sealed and ratified by your word. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here who has enough faith to believe your word that judgment is coming, I pray, Lord, they would understand they have enough faith to believe the rest of your word that says they don't have to face it. Father, please give them the grace they need to flee to Christ. For the saved, may this motivate us, as we'll see in the next couple days, but to reach people, to pull them out of the fire, to do everything in our power within the biblical parameters to witness for Christ's sake. Lord, I don't know how each person needs to respond. I just ask that it be pleasing to you in whichever way it is. We'll be quick to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you just stand, please? We're just going to take a few minutes and give you an